We're going to be back in the book of Joshua this morning. Very excited to be able to continue this series, Joshua chapter 4. We'll be looking at as Israel, we look at them crossing that Jordan River. So Joshua chapter 4, but before we turn to God's word, let's turn in prayer that he might bless that word to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that your word is forever fixed in the heavens. What you have revealed to us does not change. For your revelation to us is a self-revelation, and you do not change. You are immutable, forever true. You do not grow or become better, for you are perfect, and you do not change. And so, Father, we thank you that your word then reveals to us who you are. And we pray that as we think on Joshua chapter 4, you would make yourself known as the God of the covenant, the God who is faithful and true to your promises, and a God who desires that your mighty acts might be known from generation to generation. We thank you that as these events that we read of here have taken place hundreds of years ago, and yet they have come to our ears, and yet we can read of them as well. We thank you for the preservation of your word and the abiding truth and its abiding power, and pray that it would be such to us today by the power of your Holy Spirit. So bless your word to us, bless your word to our children, bless your word in this world that you might be glorified, Christ might be exalted, and in all these ways your church might be built up in her faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Joshua chapter 4, and we'll read the whole chapter. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. And take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them, 'The waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever.' And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests had passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Command the priests bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan.' So Joshua commanded the priests, 'Come up out of the Jordan.' And when the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, 'When your children ask your fathers in time to come, "What do these stones mean?" then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Splendor reading of God's word there. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we recognize from this text and in connection also with the previous chapter, Joshua chapter 3, the author of this book spends a lot of time telling us about them crossing over the river. It's kind of a simple point, but there's a reason why he elongates this telling of this story, why it takes them so long to really pass over the Jordan. And if also, if you're listening carefully, you recognize that Israel crosses over the Jordan seemingly a couple of different times. And so we recognize that when we come to chapter 4 of what we just read, it's not necessarily told in a chronological order. The people pass over almost three times, it seems like, if you did read it chronologically. But instead, the author keeps coming back to them passing over. He keeps coming back so that we constantly have this act of God before our minds. And specifically, when we come to chapter 4, the focus of this chapter becomes to be placed upon the stones that Israel, one man from each of the tribes of Israel, is to take from the Jordan. Kind of a, you think of an early strongman competition, right? These men are going to the middle of the Jordan, they're picking up these heavy stones on their shoulders, and these stones then are meant to be, as my sermon title suggests, a kind of catechism. The stones tell a story, and the stones are intended that the truths and the events that had taken place would not be forgotten in history, but would continue from generation to generation. Twice we read of the purpose of these stones in this chapter, so that when the people of Israel, their children, see these stones, they might ask and say, you know, what do these stones mean? And they might then explain to their children and tell their children what God has accomplished. And so Israel, previously at the other side of the Jordan, with their river of death in front of them, a river or a wilderness of death behind them, they're hemmed in by death. God brings them safely through and in order to magnify and glorify his name, to show him and show Israel and to show the world his might, but also the ways in which he redeems and saves. And these mighty acts of God are to be remembered from generation to generation as he brings life out of death. And so as we come to think about this passage, it teaches us in very important ways, especially in our own day, it teaches us very important ways how we are to view the past and how we are to view the future. Right? It puts us in a particular position where we think about as creatures, as those who are in the process of time, we move from moment to moment. Moments come, moments go, it's the past, and there's still moments ahead of us, which is the future. As those here, we learn how, as Christians, and as those who recognize God's word to be true, how we are to view the past and how we are to view the future. And so those are going to be kind of the two basic points as we think about this sermon, thinking biblically about the past and then thinking biblically about the future. And so first, thinking biblically about the past. We recognize that God's word, as he says in Psalm 119, verse 89, the psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointments they stand this day, for all things are your servants." And so when we think about the past, we have to keep in mind the very word of God. What God has spoken, because God's word does not change like shifting sands. Rather, as the psalmist confesses, God's word is forever fixed in the heavens. You might say, well, in what sense, how does that apply to the way we view the past? Well, God's word to us is his self-revelation. It's who God is. And God's word is forever fixed in the heavens because God himself does not change. God himself does not evolve. God himself does not become lesser or greater. God himself is immutable, as he's made himself known. And if his word to us then is a word that reveals him to us, well, then the value of that word and the truth of that word, like God, does not change. It is forever fixed in the heavens. And therefore, what God has revealed in the past doesn't become outdated because God doesn't become outdated. And what God has revealed in the past doesn't become obsolete because God doesn't become obsolete. But rather, what God has revealed in the past has abiding significance from generation to generation because our God does not change. He is immutable. And his word that reveals him to us is a word then that is forever fixed in the heavens. What God has said long ago remains true and remains real to the very world in which we find ourselves even today. God's revelation in the past of this mighty act of bringing the nation of Israel through the Jordan into the inheritance that he had promised to them, it has abiding significance and it has an abiding truth to who God is. And therefore, as Christians, as those who look upon the past through the lens of God's word, we then see the past in terms of what God has revealed. We see the past in terms of what God has revealed, and we respect and we honor that very revelation to us. But the story that we've read about in Joshua 4, it didn't happen yesterday, it didn't happen just now. It happened hundreds of years ago, and yet it remains significant for us because this word to us is God's self-revelation of who he is. And so the Proverbs, where we find biblical wisdom, often speaks about the past. It says, for example, in Proverbs 22, verse 28, it says, "Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set." And it says it again in a similar way in chapter 23, verses 10 and 11, Proverbs. It says, "Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you." Now, what this Proverbs and what this wisdom is instructing us in is anti, you know, chronological snobbery, right? This, I think C.S. Lewis or somebody had popularized that phrase, where we have this kind of snobbery in terms of thinking that what we have today and our advancements today make us superior to the outdated, the lost thoughts of the past. But again, biblical wisdom, just as especially in terms of what God has revealed of himself in the past, remains abiding and true, and it remains something that we must continue to respect and honor as the unchanging word of God. Do not move the ancient landmark. Do not think yourself inherently, just because you're newer and you're living in a different century, as greater or better than what has come before. Of course, we recognize advancements, we recognize these things, but we do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. That's what Scripture teaches us. Now, it doesn't teach us that the past is perfect, that the past should be pristinated in some way, or that it should be idolized. But we do recognize and respect the wisdom of what has come before. And the reason for that is because what has been revealed before is the very revelation of God, true to himself. And so there's two conclusions we can kind of draw from this as we think about the past, we think about history. The first is that history is not neutral. History is not neutral. Historians are not neutral, right? Historians, as they tell you the past, they are selective. It's a very simple point. They can't be a comprehensive guide to everything that took place, right? They're selective of the very material that they bring forward. And secondly, that historians themselves see history from a certain vantage point. And so we recognize and confess that history is not neutral. It's told in a selective way and from a certain vantage point. I went to public schools growing up, and it was quite interesting. I don't think I realized this until maybe even a couple years ago, that history courses that we took in high school were called social studies. It was kind of, I never thought about that. Why would history courses be called social studies? Because it was history told from the perspective and from the vantage point of social studies, of societal developments. It was told from a certain vantage point, which was why when I went to public schools, religion played no significant part in just about anything that took place in history, which was very odd when you come then to read some of the historical books for yourself, primary sources, and you recognize how significant the church was, how significant Christianity was for world history. And yet it wasn't told because, again, it was told from a specific point of view. History is not neutral. And this is what we learn, especially when we think about Joshua chapter 4. Right? The events of the crossing of the Jordan could have been observed from somebody, different nation, a neighboring country. They could have seen the very events that took place, and they could have drawn their own conclusions. They could have said, the river God stopped the river, and that's their vindication for viewing this very same event. History is not neutral, which is why when we come to this passage, God explains to them what this event meant. God explains to them the significance of this event. And so therefore, we then, recognizing that history is not neutral, recognize then that we must read history through the lens, of course, of God's Word. As God tells us that history itself centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Even this event taking place in the past, a real historical event, points us forward and makes us look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. It's why the Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 4, uses this very peculiar phrase. Right? In light of all that has taken place in the past, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, God shows us that history and time in the past was all prior to Christ, looking forward to the coming Christ. And it was to be religiously read in terms of God's covenant with mankind and God's covenant specifically with his people. History prior to the coming of Christ, you could say, was pregnant with the coming Savior, in a metaphorical way, of course, right? History was to give birth in time, in the fullness of time, to God's Son, born of the woman, born under the law. So history is not neutral. I mean, to recognize that as Christians in this day and read it as those who see all things and history itself centering on the person of Jesus Christ. God himself has spoken, and history and the events of history are meant to reveal us, real to us, who God is. And secondly, we would learn that history and the past is not obsolete. History is not obsolete. And this is typically something that's grown, this idea, from an evolutionary worldview. Right? Evolution says that we move from species to species. Right? There's a change in essence. So that what came before is no longer useful or necessary. Again, it's outdated, it's outmoded, it's obsolete. But again, as those who recognize a centerpiece, a center principle of history, we then recognize that history does not move in an evolutionary manner, so that what has come before is useless. But instead, history is the organic unfolding of God's providence, of his plan. We mentioned earlier the passing of our good brother, Eric Sigward, into glory. And maybe in honor of him, I could read Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, article 1, where it tells us how we are to view all things. It's one of a confession that he very much loved. But it says to us, in reflecting the truths of Scripture, that God from all eternity did, by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor is the liberty of second causes taken away, but they're rather established. The basic confession here is that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And therefore, as we look at what has passed, we recognize and look back and see that it's the unfolding of God's plan. It unfolds according to God's providence. History, therefore, does not grow obsolete and useless to us. The history of Joshua 4 does not grow useless to us, but rather it abides and remains true for us even today. And that brings us to our second point then, because that very past, right, that very event that took place in Joshua 4, for example, is one that must then be, as they're instructed, told to the coming generations, right? So then there's an outlook not only on the past, viewing it biblically, but also viewing the future biblically. In terms of these stones as an abiding memorial, as a kind of catechism that is meant to evoke the questions of children, to say, what do these stones mean, so that the story of the past might continue into the future? What God had accomplished and done in the past might continue to be told to those in the future. And so verse 6, for example, mentions how the children are to ask this question. Right? Should they ask you tomorrow, that it might be a sign among you, what do these stones mean? Right? There's a future purpose to these stones. And the point here is that as God has acted in the past, again, because what he's done in the past reveals to us who he is, and who he is does not change, it means that the next generation and the next generation needs to hear of these very truths of who God is. God deals with his people, particularly within his believing community, as a covenant community. He has a focus upon his truth continuing with our children. And the Bible puts a premium, and God himself puts a premium on the children of his covenant. The many children here who make lots of noises, and I'm very thankful for that. It's good to see them here. It's good that they're with us in worship, because the truths that we are learning are truths that will not fade away in the coming generation. Much inheritances that are left to the next generation, they fade and they die. They're useless in many ways. But the inheritance that you have as adult believers, as those who can hear and comprehend, it's something that is an eternal inheritance that you can give, and you are responsible to give to the coming generation, inheritance of God's word, an inheritance of the truth of God. God deals covenantally with us, and therefore he deals, puts a premium upon our children that they might then come to know the mighty acts of God that we have come to know, and that their children and their children after that might continue to know this truth of God. And it's very interesting. I was teaching a Bible study Thursday night, and we were going through the book of Daniel. Welcome to come, of course. And as we're going through the book of Daniel, I noticed a kind of interesting contrast to what I was preparing to preach on today. Daniel chapter 1 opens up with this interesting story regarding King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of Babylon, and Babylon was a growing force at that time, a growing nation. And they come and sweep down and siege Jerusalem, where the people of God are, and they take into captivity some of the people of Israel. And it says in Daniel chapter 1, beginning of middle of verse 2, it says that Nebuchadnezzar brought these articles that he had stolen and taken from the temple of God to Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed them in his treasury. Then it says, the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribes of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. And it's quite interesting, as I said, to contrast what King Nebuchadnezzar is doing versus what God instructs Joshua and the people of Israel to do. King Nebuchadnezzar is one, in some sense, revealing a kind of counterfeit covenant. Right? He goes for the children of Israel to re-educate them, to indoctrinate them within Babylonian thinking, to conform their minds no longer to the Torah, to God's law, and to God's revelation of himself, but instead to conform them to the minds of Babylon and Babylonian thinking and the Babylonian worldview. So on the one hand, in Joshua, we see the true covenant in which the truth of God is to be taught to the coming generation. In Daniel, we see Satan himself continuing the lies that would be pushed down in a sort of dark covenantal way to the next generation as well. Right? Satan himself has a great interest in the children of God. Satan has a great interest in the minds of the children of God. And therefore, as we think about the future from a biblical perspective, it becomes the responsibility of parents, and it becomes the responsibility of the elders and pastors of this church, and of all of us here, then to continue to teach the youth of this church the truths of God's Word. Somebody had written this, that if we as parents would be faithful to our calling as the primary teachers of our children, then catechizing, this idea of simply just question and answer format of teaching children, should be a priority in our homes. If our greatest heritage is the truth of Scripture we have received in trust from God, we as teachers and pastors can do no less than to return with devotion to the catechizing of our children and youth. To do less is to deny the value of that precious faith of our fathers. And so the stones that Israel takes out of the Jordan, sets up, that their children might see and say, Father, Dad, you know, Mom, what do these stones mean? They might tell them that God had done this, God had accomplished this. Now, we don't look and find those stones today, but we do, of course, have God's Word, which our children can ask us about, and we are to teach our children. We have the sacraments, right? The Lord's Supper. Children, you know, as we partake of the Lord's Supper on certain Sundays, ask your mom, ask your dad questions. What does it mean? What's going on in this supper? We also have our catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism being one of them, and of course, not to usurp or replace the truth of God's Word, but the catechism is simply a question and answer format in order to draw out what our kids know and what we might know, and then how to answer those questions properly as it leads us into the truth of God's Word. Catechism, the truths of God's Word, the sacraments are to be priorities for the faith of God, for the faith of the church continuing from generation to generation. It's quite interesting. Catechism was always an important aspect of church life. If you look at even the early church in the early 300s, we recognize how catechism became an important way in which Christianity began to spread in even the Roman Empire. In 312 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine had been apparently converted. A couple of years later, he issues the Edict of Milan, allows Christianity to be a tolerated religion within the Roman Empire. But after Constantine dies, his nephew Julian, who comes to be known as Julian the Apostate, comes to the throne and opposes the Christian faith. And it's quite interesting that Julian recognized the danger of catechism for the spread of Christianity. I was reading this, that during his time, church schools throughout the Roman Empire taught children, catechizing them in the faith. But on June 17, 362, Julian the Apostate decreed that no teacher could stay in those schools without government certification. By that means, he intended to eliminate catechism, right? Again, enemies of the faith have seen the power of catechizing children, focusing on teaching and instilling the truths of God's Word in the minds of our children. And then to neglect this responsibility is a grave offense to God. That's kind of the negative side. But then I was also reading another story on a positive side that B.B. Warfield had recounted, and I can read it to you as well. He had said, and B.B. Warfield is a great Princeton theologian, old Princeton theologian. He had said that we have the following bit of experience from a general officer of the United States Army. He was in a great western city at the time of intense excitement and violent rioting. The streets were overrun daily by a dangerous crowd. One day he observed approaching him a man of singularly combined calmness and firmness of bearing, whose very demeanor inspired confidence. So impressed was he with his bearing amid the surrounding uproar that when he had passed, he turned to look back at him, only to find that the stranger had done the same. On observing his turning, the stranger at once came back to him and, touching his chest with his forefinger, demanded without preface, "What is the chief end of man?" On receiving the countersign, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." "Ah," said he, "I knew you were a shorter catechism boy by your looks." "Why, that is just what I was thinking of you," was the rejoinder. And then Warfield concludes, "It is worthwhile to be a shorter catechism boy or girl. They grow up to be men, and better than that, they are exceedingly apt to grow to be men of God. So apt that we cannot afford to have them miss the chance of it." And so we see the importance not only of catechism as something the enemy fears, because we instill the truths of God's Word into our children, But it's also one that positively breeds strong men and women of God in this world. It's the means that God has given to us, that is, and the instructions and the responsibility. And that's why Joshua 4 is here for us, right? Again, to remind us that God desires his mighty acts to be remembered. The mighty acts of crossing the Jordan are remembered by us. We've read about it. We've heard about it multiple times now. But more than that, right? God has not just acted then in history and has not acted since, right? God continued to act in history. The Bible continues to record those many mighty acts. And even the Gospels themselves in the New Testament declare to us the mighty acts of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the fullness of time, coming to redeem those who were under the law, under the curse of sin. That Christ himself lived, died, was crucified on a cross, buried in a tomb, but on the third day he rose again from the dead. And then 40 days later he ascends into heaven, where he is today living and reigning at the right hand of God the Father, and that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. These are the mighty acts of God that we are to teach the next generation. And whether we're parents or not, you have a responsibility as a member of Christ's church to be mindful of the children around you, to be mindful of the covenant children of this church. It's vows that we take. If you notice, we had a recent baptism of Freddie and Michelle, their little boy, Mateo. And in the baptism, right, there's vows that the congregation agrees to. Yes, they are, you know, Michelle and Freddie are primarily responsible for Mateo, to give him a Christian education, to teach him these mighty acts, but so are we. And so is the church. And so are we for all of the children of God's church. This is the abiding truth of God's word, that the name of Christ, his mighty acts in him, might continue and be made known. And so we come then to our kind of second point regarding the future. And this is, could we come to a conclusion here for the most part. Not only is the future viewed in terms of promulgating and keeping the truths of God to the next generation, giving to them, teaching them. But also, as we read at the concluding of this chapter, God's truth is not only to continue within the covenant community, but it's to go out into the world as well, right? We not only instruct our children, but we as the church are called then to proclaim this word to the world around us. Verse 24 of Joshua 4 says that the purpose of all of this is so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and you may fear the Lord your God forever. And part of our looking towards the future biblically is meant then to say that the purposes of God, what he has accomplished, the mission of the church, is what defines the future. Right? Many events come and go, elections come and go, catastrophes come and go, but the truth of God, again, abides forever. And the fact that God's word reveals to us that our current course of history is one that is moving towards the preaching of the gospel to the nations and will culminate in the return of Jesus Christ to this earth in glory, and that is what ultimately defines the future for us. Yes, there's many, you know, things ahead of us, many things that have happened, but ultimately history is defined and the future is defined by the word of God, centering in the person of Jesus Christ. And that truth then, as we have come to know it and hear it, is meant then to be taught to our children as they are the next generation and then to their children's, but then also in missions as we bring forth and evangelize and preach and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the world around us. And so the stones do tell us a story. And the story is that God is mighty and great, and that God is the one who brings life out of death. And he has done so in the person of Jesus Christ. This truth must be believed and known by us today. And it must be believed and known by the world around us as we proclaim it. And it must be believed by our covenant children as they grow to own that faith and profess Christ as Lord and Savior. This is the way in which we are biblically to view the past and the future, as God has shown himself to be a God who has revealed himself, and he does not change. He is true today, and he is true forevermore, and his word is worth living for, and his word is worth dying for. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have acted in the past through your Son, In the fullness of time, you sent him forth. Teach us, Lord, then, to have this perspective and this worldview, to see history as centering on the person of Jesus Christ, in which we see wisdom in the past, as you've made yourself known, even here in Joshua 4 in the Old Testament, but even as we look forward to view the future. And we pray, Lord, that we would be diligent in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, of catechizing and teaching our children. And we pray that they might grow to be mighty men and women of God, serving him and loving him with all of their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and bringing glory to the name of Jesus Christ. May you build your church, increase your church, and may you keep us faithful to your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.